All right. Well, if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. And I want to begin with really a simple subject this morning, and that is the subject of salvation. And we have to be careful because often the familiar things, we can easily neglect those things or kind of just, brush those things up. Oh, I already know that. I don't need to concentrate here on this morning, but those things are important. Our society is progressively moving away from biblical truth and trying to subvert biblical truth. And so those are things are always important to be reminded of. And so notice here in Romans 6, verse 23, we have an expression in this verse. The Bible says here, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I want to consider this expression this morning, the gift of God. And this lesson will be broken in three parts. So we'll have, as you see in your notebooks, from this verse, we deal with three truths. We're going to look at the sinner, we're going to look at the Savior, and then we're going to look at the saved. And I want to answer those three areas. Who's the sinner? And who's the Savior? And how does one get saved? And all those truths are found in this verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The expression, the gift of God, is also the expression we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves." It says, it is the gift of God. And so I want to deal with the gift of God this morning. And in this lesson, we're going to establish some fundamental truths about salvation. And it is sad to hear of many people who have spent an extended time in some sort of church and yet still do not know what it means to be saved. Just met a man yesterday, was out knocking on doors, and this is what he told me. He said, "Well, I used to be a Baptist, and now I'm Catholic." And he went on to quote Scripture, and then I started quoting Scripture. He says, "Oh, well, you're a fundamentalist. Where were you educated?" And so I said, "Well," I said, "that where I was educated really doesn't matter. The Word of God is what matters." But he proceeded to talk about how great a person he was and how righteous he was. And so there are some things that are fundamental to our understanding of salvation that we're going to establish this morning. And so notice in this lesson, we will be looking at three important truths we find in this verse. The sinner, in other words, what does every man have to recognize in order to be saved? The Savior, we're going to look at the redemption in Christ, and then the saved, the reconciliation to God. And we're going to deal first of all this morning, and I know it's just going to be a lesson on that, the sinner, the recognition of man. Now, the Word of God places people in only two categories. In other words, you don't find in the Bible an in-between. There is no progression, if you would, and when it comes to the subject of salvation. There is no in-between stage. The Bible doesn't talk about some purgatory where you are, working yourself up to something better. You are either on one side or the other. And I want you to notice in your notebooks there, the chart, the Bible talks about you are either saved or you're lost. The Bible doesn't talk about an in-between. You're either saved or you're lost. You are either spiritually alive. The Bible talks about being quickened by the Spirit of God, or you are spiritually dead. There's no in-between. You are either reconciled to God, or the Bible says you're the enemy of God. There's no in-between. You are either justified or you're condemned. There again, there is no in-between. You are either free from sin or you're a slave to sin. There's no in-between. And the Bible language places us in one of those two categories. To become a born-again Christian, one must be moved from one condition to the other. That's the language of the Bible. Notice here in your notebooks, you can use your Bible as well, but notice in John 5:24 what Jesus said. He said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," notice, "hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So there it is. It is going from being in one condition to the next. There is no in between. You either have eternal life or you're condemned. There is no progression to it. You are either dead or you're alive. There is no progression in between it. It is either or. And so when it comes to salvation, often people, what they do is they say, well, I believe in Christ, but I'm doing this to get to a certain place. That is not the Bible language. It is either one condition or the other. There is no progression when it comes to the Christian life. And so often what people do is they muddy salvation and sanctification. And those are two separate issues. People, they don't understand how to make the distinction between becoming a child of God and living as a child of God. And often people have the idea that if I try to be a child of God, then that will make me a child of God. No, you have to be a child of God so you can live as a child of God. And so we see that it is passing from one condition to the next. There's a notebook there for you, Craig, if you want to grab one of those notebooks in the back so you have to get up there. There you go. So to be a Christian means that you have passed from death unto life. That's what Jesus Christ said himself. Becoming a Christian is not a process that takes place over an extended period of time. It is rather a positional change. Every man is either under condemnation or he is not condemned. Again, Christ said in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there again, Christ and all the epistles speak, you're either condemned or you're not condemned. So I want to deal with the first area this morning, and this is where we're going to start. The lesson this morning is about this, the sinner and sin. And the reason why this is, we emphasize this, is I believe that is not emphasized enough when it comes to the subject of salvation. Many people say, well, believe Jesus, he died for you, you can go to heaven. And yet they never speak about sin. Let me ask you this, and we'll find by the end. Can anyone genuinely be saved if they don't understand their condition? Why? What do they need to be saved from? Why do they need Christ? And so sin is important to establish. Now notice first of all in your notes, the sinner. The recognition of man. Every man must recognize his condition before God. And the Bible speaks much about this. We have in our beginning text this morning, Romans 6:23. Notice the wages of sin is death. Now there are many things here that we see, but we must first recognize the sin in our lives. The Bible is clear on the subject of sin. Romans 3:23. We know this verse. This is a familiar verse. But notice, for what's the next word? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does that exclude anyone? No, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we have to understand, first of all, sin. What is sin? Sin is anything that is offensive or contrary to God's holy law. Now, often people, they think about, you know, bad behavior, but it is important to relate that to all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we think about sin, we're relating that to God, not just, you know, the things of society. We're talking about before a holy God. The word sin means to miss the mark, to deviate from the standard of righteousness and holiness. Notice there in your notes, fill in the blank on Romans 3:10 and 11. The Bible says, as it is written, there is, what's the next word? None righteous. You want to fill that out? No, not one. Then it says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. I think that when God repeats himself, then we ought to place the emphasis where God places the emphasis. And it seems like he says over and over again, it is, he says, none. That means nobody, not one person is righteous. Not one person seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it is concerning that when you ask a question to someone, you say, how do you know you're going to heaven? If any part of the answer is speaking of their own righteousness or their own works, then they have not understood salvation. Because the Bible says there is none righteous. There is not one person that can attain the standard of righteousness and the holiness of God. And so understand, sin is to miss the mark, to deviate from the standard of righteousness and holiness. But consider the second word, that is the word righteousness. So we know what sin is, but righteous, what is righteous? To be righteous means to be innocent, to be holy, to be perfect, to have always done right. Now, the Bible speaks of righteousness, and the Bible says there is one person that is righteous. Who is that? Jesus Christ, God. He is a righteous judge. The Bible often puts the characteristics of God and puts the word righteousness with it. That means that it is perfect, it is innocent, it is holy. And so we have to understand this word righteousness. The Word of God tells us that there is none righteous. There is nobody that is innocent. There is no one that is holy. There is no one that is perfect. You know, it's not difficult to understand this simple truth, but we are all sinners before a holy God. It is noteworthy to see that many of the founding fathers of our country, of America, understood this simple truth. Let me give you a few quotes. And by the way, I believe that their belief shaped their ideas to frame our founding documents. For example, George Washington said this about man. He says, "We must take human nature as we find it. Perfection falls not to the share of mortals." Thomas Jefferson said, "In question of power, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the change of the Constitution." So, in their ideas, they thought to themselves, we know what man is. And therefore, as we frame the documents of our country, we must bind man because man in his natural state is sinful. Now, they understood that. Gottfried Diaz wrote, he says, "This raises the question of whether the contributors to this American classic believe that man can be improved. The answer is in the negative." He says, "No millennium is foreseen in which human selfishness would disappear and in which it would be possible to live happily without restraints of government. All kinds of men, whether poor or rich, whether of common or aristocratic stock, are selfish and always will be." Oh, that's music to my ears. To know that there are people in the founding of our country who understood the sinful nature of man. Well, guess what? That's disappeared. How has that disappeared? Well, this fundamental understanding of the nature of man and his sinful condition, as revealed in the Word of God, has been dismissed in our society. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we must mention sin. Sin must be part of gospel preaching. You see, our world does not like to talk about sin, much less to admit of a sinful nature within every man. I remember starting off when I was at Capitol, went knocking on doors, and this lady, I began to speak with her and try to share with her the gospel, and she was dismissive. So then I proceeded to say, okay, she's not going to hear, so I'm just going to share my testimony. And I went to talk about when I got saved, trusted Christ when I was 8 years old, and I talk about, sin. And she said, "Oh, you didn't know you were a sinner." And I'm thinking, it's like, does this woman ever have children? It seems like she's ignorant of some basic fundamental truth that, as precious as children are, they're sinful human beings. They're born that way. You see, our world does not like to talk about sin. You know, we hear much today about this, sickness, deficiencies, instead of calling it by its rightful name. And that is sin. Now, I want us to consider three things as we consider the first truth this morning in your notebooks. The sinner, the recognition of man. I want us to, first of all, consider the great con. And then we're going to look at the grave condition and the grievous consequences. Consider, first of all, the great con in your notes. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. We've established already sin. You could read Romans chapter number 3 and see, as we've established, there is none righteous. Everyone falls so short of the holy standard of God. You know, the Word of God teaches us that all men are born in sin. The natural behavior of every child that is born is one of sin. It is. I want you to notice what the Bible says. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Wherefore," as I often ask this question when I speak with people, I say, "Do you know where sin came from?" And they'll say, "Well, I never thought about that." I said, "Well, I'll take him to this verse. This is where sin came from." Notice, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death was the result of sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we are born in the sinful condition. That is how we're born. That is our nature. You see, human nature from the beginning has always been manifested by a propensity to excuse sin away. This pattern is witnessed all throughout the Word of God and is overwhelmingly demonstrated in our society. Adam, what did he say? Genesis 3:12. He excused his rebellion by blaming his wife. And really, ultimately, he blamed God. The woman thou gavest me. Eve excused her rebellion by blaming the serpent. Genesis 3:13. Saul excused his disobedience by blaming the people. David excused his adultery by another way. What did he do? He gave sacrifices to God. God dismisses sin. You see, to excuse sin away, human philosophy has been promoting many ideas that are contrary to God's Word. In an effort to stamp out God, philosophers have attempted to change the biblical teaching of sin and the depravity of every man. I want you to consider, number one, the world's influence on sin. Now, this is just giving us a background because our society is the way it is today because of the influence of those who have tried to dismiss sin. The first name we need to know is Sigmund Freud. Now, Sigmund Freud's corrupt thinking claimed mankind to be equal to animals. That came from the evolution theory. He erroneously taught that man exists to do as he pleases, just as animals. He wrote the following in regards to human nature in contradiction to the Word of God. He said this, "The deepest essence of human nature, which are similar in all men and which aim at the satisfaction of certain needs, are self-preservation, aggression, need for love, and the impulse to attain pleasure and avoid pain. These impulses in themselves are neither good nor bad." This is what he said. He taught the idea, came up with this idea of the id, the ego, and the superego. And you've heard those things, right? And he says the superego, that is it's detrimental to you. And in that he referred to those who preach the Bible that opposes your natural behaviors. You're right. It does. It is there to oppose our natural behaviors and to give an answer to that. B.F. Skinner has been called the pioneer of human behavior. He believed and propagated the blank slate theory. This theory declared that man enters into this world at birth in a neutral state. He propagated the idea that man at birth was neither good nor bad. And this is what ultimately he said. He believed that the way you shape a person's character is by controlling their environment. The reason why people end up in jail is not their fault. It's their environment they were born in. The blame must be placed upon a person's environment, not upon a person's behavior, because people are not evil. You see, they're simply the product of the environment. They'll blame things on their parents. They'll blame things on their neighborhood. They'll blame things on society. And that's the way they are. Now, you see, those were the philosophies. That's man's attempt to do away with sin. Dismissing sin altogether. There's no such thing as sin. That's just what preachers say. There's no such thing as sin. Philip E. Johnson had a fundamental misunderstanding about human nature when he said, "Materialism sets us free from sin by proving that there is no such thing as sin. There's just antisocial behavior, which we can control with measures like laws and educational programs." So see, there's no such thing as sin. That is where this philosophy comes down to. You see, we're just like animals. You know, we're survival of the fittest. We're a blank slate, and then ultimately there's no such thing as sin. And that's what our society has promoted. You see, such men in their ignorance have done great harm to our society. Instead of helping people find deliverance from their sin, they have held people in bondage to their sin. You see, man cannot be helped unless he understands the truth about what sin is and his sinful condition before a holy God. Now, that's the world's influence on sin, but I want us to consider the world's indifference of sin. So how has that worked out in our society? I think you have this in your notes. There's different theories for people's behavior. Okay? The first one is, notice, the evolutionist theory. What does that say? Well, many will claim that sin is not sin, right? But simply the natural outgrowth of man's process. Like, for example, that makes sense, right? You look at society, the lion eats the antelope. You know, that's just violence, and, you know, that's what animals do. We're just like animals, and so we're going through the processes, and, you know, we get better over time. They believe that we are going through the evolution process, and that sin is simply good in the making. In other words, we're discovering ourselves, and we're discovering what's bad for society, and then when we see what's bad for society for the good of the whole, then we stop doing that, and we get better. You see, so that's a dismissal of sin. So that's the evolutionist theory. But consider first, the second one is the Christian Science theory. So what do they promote? This theory teaches that sin is a figment of man's imagination. They will assert that sin, sickness, and death are not true because these things do not come from God. They contend that evil is an illusion and death is a failure of the imagination. So sin, again, is a figment of your imagination. They dismiss sin altogether. You see, that's what this produces. Consider this area, the disease theory. This is another one. This theory promotes sin to be nothing more than an incurable disease. What Bible believers call sin is rather an illness of the blood. And as a result, man cannot be held accountable for it. They regard sin as some medical problem and not a behavioral choice. By the way, this is manifested in many cases when a guilty individual pleads insanity in court of law. That happens all the time now. Oh, well, he was insane. Oh, okay, so let's just lower the sentence. You see what the... No. It is a failure to recognize the sinful nature of every man. They often say something like this: I just couldn't help myself. People often excuse their sin by saying, I can't help it. This is just the way I am. That's the way I'm made up. And so what they'll do is they'll attribute things to all kinds of things. Well, you have some psychological issues, or the way you grew up, it's not your fault. You know, that's just the way you are. And, it's amazing. You know, someone robs a bank and shoots a security guard, and then they'll plead insanity. Okay, well, he was insane, so let's just use it. You know, even today you look at the gun debate that's going on. And I think, and this is on all sides, they're all saying, well, look, you know, let's have deeper backgrounds, let's do more of this stuff, and, you know, and all the people doing the shooting out there, you know, we have to deal with the mentally challenged. Let me tell you something. The people that kill people are not mentally challenged, the sinners. And they do what they do because they sin and they love it. That's why. But we attribute things to us. There's got to be something mental because man is not like that. Yes, man is like that. But see, our society has dismissed that. That's not helping anything, by the way. Some people, and this is in the religious circles, this is the demonic theory. This theory is adopted in many religious circles, such as the charismatic movement, that will often blame sin on demons. For example, if a man has a problem with lust, we must cast out the demon of lust. No, no, no. Lust is within you. James says, every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You can't blame sin on demons, but often people that do that even in the religious circles. It's not my fault, a demon made me do it. The devil made me do it. You ever heard that? No, the devil doesn't make you do anything. But then there's also the accidental theory. This theory is often seen in someone excusing their behavior by saying, I didn't mean to do that. You see, all of those theories are a result of people throughout the centuries trying to reshape society to reconsider their idea on sin. There's no such thing as sin. It's not your fault. We're going through the evolution process. It's a demon. You're sick. No, there's one word for all that, and that is sin. Let me say this. I'm not dismissive, okay, of people where there are issues. Autism is an issue. There are many things where there are real issues. But I'm saying the majority of what is discussed in our society is simply sin. It's not, and what they do is they try to pump people, with medicine, to tame people down and to put people on drugs so they get sleepy and their behavior is not manifested. That does not help anything. Sin is dealing with sin, what it truly is, will help us. Now, what does the Scripture say? Notice the three areas there in your notes. The Bible says, all have sinned, Romans 3:10 and 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all have sinned. Number two, all are guilty before God. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So we see all have sinned. All are guilty before God, but notice this is what the Scripture teaches, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? All have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the two words there in your notes. All have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. I remember a message that was preached, and I can't remember who preached it or where it was, what the topic was on, but he said something that I took to heart and I understood. Sin, often you think you're not as bad a person, but we must understand that the sin, the same sin nature that was in Adolf Hitler is the same sin nature that is in all of us. So, well, I would never do that. You have the same sin nature that could bring you to do that. You see, that's what we don't like to talk about. I'm not as bad. No, we all have the same sin nature. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned, all are guilty before God, and all have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. So we have, first of all, the great con. Okay, that's our society is trying to reverse biblical teaching of sin. But I want us to consider secondly, the grave condition. The Bible says the wages of sin, we understand sin, every man's a sinner, is death. Now, the Word of God is clear about the grave condition of every man. There is no need for Christ until man has been thoroughly convinced of his sinful condition. The Bible has much to say about the condition of man before he is redeemed. Let's look at those few points here. And I'm going to have you go through the Bible, so I need some volunteers. Who wants to read Luke 19:10? Luke 19:10? Brother Wagner? John 3:18? All right. Greg? John 3:36, Ray, Romans 6:17, all right, Mark, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, Christian, Ephesians 2:1, all right, Bruce, Ephesians 2:3, all right, Craig, and Ephesians 4:18, all right, Claire. All right, so let's look at those verses, and there'll be a fill in the blank. This, the word we get from that is right what we get from the Bible. So, first one, Luke 19:10. Go ahead. Okay. So the Bible describes man is lost. Man is lost. That's a grave condition. Now it seems like, that's a grave condition. Another passage is, we are lost in our trespasses and sins. Can't find our way out on our own. Let's look at another one. John 3:18. Okay, so what do we learn here? Man is what? Condemned, notice, already. Not, well, when he meets God, he's going to be condemned. No, he's condemned already. That is the condition he's in now. You see, that's why it cannot be improved upon. Because we are already condemned. Now. Let's look at the third one, John 3:36. Okay, so man has what? The wrath of God abiding on him. You see, that's present. He is already condemned. He is lost. And right now, the wrath of God is abiding on him. Right now. So as you think about people, you see people in society who you think about in their sinful condition, the wrath of God is abiding on them. wherever they go, the wrath of God is over the head. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He says, God is holding every sinner on a spider web, and at any moment he can cut the cord, and then the sinner will drop straight to hell. The wrath of God is abiding on him. That is the condition of every man. Let's look at the other one, Romans 6:17. Okay, so man is a what? Servant of sin. They're serving sin. That's their boss. They are slaves and servants. That's the condition of men. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's stop with, well, that's just the way I am. Let's stop with the disease. Let's stop. Man is improving. No, man is lost. He's condemned already. He's under the wrath of God, and he's a servant to sin. Let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians 4 and Christian verse 3 and 4. Could you read those two verses there? Okay, so notice here, there's a lot, but we see that man is what? He is blinded. Blinded. In whom the God of Israel hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Man is blinded. Let's look at another one. Ephesians 2:1. Okay, so in this case, Bruce, man is what? Dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, he's not going to die one day. He's already dead. That is his present condition. That is the condition of the sinner. Let's look at another one. Ephesians 2:3. So, man is a child of what? Wrath. Let's look at one more. Ephesians 4:18. Okay, so in this case, man is what? Alienated from the life of God. That is man's grave condition. Now, we could go on, but those are some key verses. You see, man is not evolving and getting better and better. In truth, man has a sinful nature with an appetite for that which is evil. James 1:14 tells us, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, we are given a summary of all that is in the world in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This speaks of the natural inclination of man. The lust of the flesh is a desire to do something that is against God. The lust of the eyes is a desire to have something against God. The pride of life is a desire to be someone against God. You see, there is a raging beast called the flesh inside of every man that is constantly desiring to satisfy its cravings. That's every man. Notice several things. Now, is this fill in the blank here, this next... okay, so you just have it listed there. But let me give you, just for sake of time, we're just going to... I'll just mention these. The Bible talks about when it comes to lust, we are easily blinded by lust. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You see, men are easily blinded by lust. Why? Because, you know, why is it so hard to stop and pause and to talk to someone about their sin? They're too busy. They don't want to talk about it. They're engulfed in trying to run the rat race of this life. I got to do this. I got to do this. And I got to get this for myself. And our society doesn't help with that. It's made so many things available that we're always chasing the next thing, you know. The next house, the next car, the next phone, the next clothes, the next outing, whatever it is, you're chasing things to consume things upon your lust. And you ignore the way your matters in the Word of God. The Bible talks about we are easily corrupted by lust. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? See, just a little sin corrupts the whole thing. Sin is like a cancer. It spreads until it takes hold of every area of one's life. The Bible also says we are easily invited to lust. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. You see, lust is inviting. It is easy. We are easily invited to lust. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. We are easily bound by lust. James 3:5 says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. We are easily consumed by lust. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We can't blame it on anybody else. We can't blame it on, well, that's just the way I am. We often make excuses. Even as Christians, we do that, don't we not? We snap back at someone and say, well, that's just my personality. No, you know what that's called? That's called sin. Let's just call it what it is. So, we see those three things. We see the great con, the grave condition, but thirdly, this is not talked about, is the grievous consequences. The Bible says here in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, we have 5 minutes, so we're going to have to race through this section here. Revelation 20:13 is an important verse that we connect to the word death. Revelation 20:13 says this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So understand, death is not just the cessation of our life. There's something beyond that. The Bible refers to that as the second death. That's the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Before that event, it is called hell. After that event, it is called the lake of fire. The word death means more than just our physical departure from this world. When the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, it speaks of our existence beyond the grave. This brings us to the sobering subject of hell. Now, I met someone this week who was a Episcopal priest. Now, if you don't know anything about the Episcopals, they are the most liberal probably denomination in our country. The first ones to have gay priests and to marry and to recognize those things and to promote those things. And in my conversation with this priest, who was a lady, she said, yeah, people are really troubled. You know, I mean, people in the last stages of their lives, and people have told them they're going to hell. And I just don't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. I thought to myself, you're not helping anyone by saying those things. The clearest passage in the Bible on the subject of hell is found in Luke 16:19 through 31. This record is not a parable. It is often claimed to be. And I make those claims for several reasons. First of all, because it is the only, if it was a parable, it was the only parable that God used a name. Typically, Christ did not use any names in a parable. And we find because hell is real, we must preach it. Not with joy, but with tears. Not sanctimoniously, but with trembling. Not with callousness, but with compassion. Many religious leaders have done away with the doctrine of hell. They often will dismiss the idea of hell by saying something like this. I just don't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. Well, consider those things in your notes. First, the Word of God declares there is a hell. It's not about whether we like... I'll be honest with you. Anybody that likes to talk about hell is sick. I don't enjoy speaking of hell. I don't even like the thought of anybody going there. But somehow people say if you preach hell, that somehow you take pleasure in it. There is no pleasure in hell. But the Word of God declares there is a hell. Secondly, the holiness of God demands there be a hell. And thirdly, the love of God delivers sinners from hell. See, as Spurgeon said, he says, warn the boatman before he enters the current. Then, if he swept down the rapids, he destroys himself. Warn the man before he drinks the cup of poison. tell him it's deadly. And then if he drinks it, his death lies at his door. I want you to consider several things. First of all, the serious consequences determined. The Word of God is clear that there is an inevitable meeting with God. In Matthew 12:36, the Bible says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." You see, man will give an account for every idle word in the day of judgment. You see, the day of judgment speaks of beyond our death. Notice what the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So we see here that the death of man will be followed by the judgment. So, Matthew 12:36, Christ spoke of the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, after death there is a judgment. And one more passage in Luke 13:2-3, Jesus answering and said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." You see, he that does not repent will likewise perish. So the Bible is clear that there are serious consequences that are determined. It's not just that we're all going to, 100% of people that are born end up dying. But the Bible speaks that after death, there is a judgment. After death, there is a perishing. After death, there is every idle word will be taken into account. So there is the serious consequences determined. But number two, there is the specific consequences described. Hell is a real and literal place. Our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed it Himself in Matthew 25:41 when He said this, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I want to give you here the following in your notes. And so write those things down there. Letter A, hell is a place of fire. According to Matthew 5:22 and Matthew 18:9, it is described as hell fire. Mark 9:43 speaks that the fire is not quenched. It doesn't die off. Matthew 18:8 says that it is everlasting fire. Matthew 13:42 speaks of it as a furnace of fire. Luke 16:24 speaks of it as one is tormented in this flame. In Revelation 19:20 and 20:10 and 21:8, the Bible speaks of hell as burning with fire and brimstone. So, such are the consequences, the grievous consequences of he that dies in his sin. You see, hell is a place of fire, but also hell is a place of darkness. The Bible describes hell as chains of darkness, according to 2 Peter 2:1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And so we see that it is the chains of darkness. It is blackness and darkness forever. It is outer darkness. And so what I'd like for you to do is to go over those things, and you can read those verses and fill in the blank. But I want to consider, in as we finish this lesson here, this truth is fundamental to a proper understanding of the gift of God. Now, we end here with hell, but we began with the gift of God. That's right. You see, there is no gift needed unless man recognizes his need of a Savior. There is no gift needed unless man recognizes that he deserves eternal punishment in a place called hell. We have expounded upon the scriptural truth that the wages of sin is death. A greater degree of emphasis upon sin will encourage the lost sinner to a greater awareness of his need of a Savior. Consider those three things. There is no Christ needed where sin is not mentioned. There is no forgiveness needed where sin is not admitted. There is no grace needed where hell is not deserved. You see, as we think about the gift of God, in the context of that verse in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What comes before the gift? The wages of sin is death. You see, we cannot discuss the gift of God without dealing with sin. So we look this morning at the sinner, the recognition of man. Okay, that's the sad part, the bad part. But we're going to get to the good part. Next week we're going to look at the Savior. And we're going to look at what He did. And then thirdly, that'll be another lesson, we're going to look at the saved. How is a person saved? There's been much confusion about that, and so we'll look at those things.